1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, John, throughout this short epistle, has had several matters that he has brought before us. If you recall, John was addressing a church that had been recently shaken as false teachers had arisen, and they had watched as those who had for a time worshiped alongside them had been led astray, had followed after new and genius teaching that was not in accord with what the apostles had so faithfully instructed them. And you recall that that had caused some to fear. Were they themselves secure? Would they too later fall prey to such novel teachings and depart? And John spent a great deal of time in this first epistle trying to impress upon them the need to look for those fruits that identified the believers in Christ, that would give them confidence that He was at work within them, that would remind them of His supremacy over even the enemy of the world. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And John spends much time in this short epistle on this matter of knowing. In fact, in these five short chapters, John speaks on this matter of knowing 29 times. More than anywhere else do we find this idea of knowledge put before us. And so today we're going to be looking at this matter. The title of our message today is that there is much to know. And John will be laying out evidences of that which represents that which we are to know, those things which God has given us and implanted within us to know through the work of His Spirit, that we might hold fast, that we might not feel perhaps like Peter felt on that stormy night, at risk of being overcome by the waves, feeling the threatenings of the wind, and losing sight of that one who had enabled him, even to that point, to walk upon the water and to come before him. And so John begins, and we'll be looking today at the importance of those things that we would know. We'll be looking at the importance of how we are to know these things and what it is that we know. So let's look here at the beginning of our passage this morning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We have spoken, and John has reiterated time and again through this short epistle that it is not enough for us merely to be collectors of biblical facts, for us to store away Bible trivia, that we might be prepared to give an answer to any question that is asked of us. For it isn't a mere accumulation of facts that will yield for us the kind of stability that John is speaking of and that Peter desired. But he says it is due to the fact, and it stems from belief. It isn't merely head knowledge. It isn't merely an academic exercise. But he writes these things to those who make profession of Jesus Christ, who say they believe in all that Christ has said concerning who he is and why he has come, and those events that testify to his birth, life, death, resurrection, and present reign, and his promise to come again. He says, I write these things to you who believe. To those who, as you think about Christ, are in awe of the lengths that our gracious God has gone to remedy that which was each of our conditions in sin apart from Christ. When we were even yet young or infants and best labeled as those who were dead in our transgressions, already deserving of God's wrath for our sin, having been tainted by the sin of Adam, and then in our pride and active rebellion against God, continued to add to those offenses each and every day. Apart from Christ, willful in our disobedience, until our loving God reached out and laid hold of us. Until God, in the bounty of his grace and mercy, though we were despicable, despisable to look upon for our sin and transgression, because of his love for our Savior Jesus Christ, reached out to us and made us new in him. And you recall the effect that that had upon you, going from a condition in which you were blind in your transgressions, comfortable in your sins, in hatred to God, now had your minds enlivened, your eyes opened, your ears unstopped, and you looked upon all things as if they were new because of the light of Christ. He says, I'm writing to you who believe. He's saying one of the important, most important fruits that you're to be continually examining yourself to know that it is true is that you believe in him, that you look with those loving eyes upon your Savior and what he has done. You say, I have no hope apart from him. I have no strength of my own. We read of that in Psalm 86, where the psalmist writes with such intensity of his need of God, understanding his own personal limitations and his utter dependence upon God. There's no one else that I can cry to. There's no one else that can help me but God alone. And when those difficulties, that turmoil comes upon me, my first response is to cry out to Him, because I'm feeble and am in need. He says, it is this belief in Him that gives us assurance of our new life in Him. A new life that is not temporary in nature. Again, you remember, this is a body that has been shaken as they have seen people come in and go through the motions for a time and then depart and follow after something that is not Christ, that is not accord with what has been revealed of Christ. Following after perhaps the devices of the Gnostics, the idea of knowledge, head knowledge, some special wisdom that is their hope and their salvation, rather than faith in Christ alone. He says, no, I'm speaking to you who believe, because the product of that belief in Christ, the fruit that it brings about within all of those who are His, is eternal life. It's an important theme for us to think upon. This is not some God-given IOU that will later be accomplished. This is the present reality of all of those who put their hope in Christ. You possess this eternal life now, today, if you are in Him. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that has been used to the glory of God over the centuries of His church. Because if we understand that we possess presently eternal life in Christ, I live my life differently today. I live my life courageously and boldly today in the service of my King, the one who has granted me that eternal life, causes me to look at even each and every day that I possess upon this earth that has been tainted by sin to be a gift from His hand, to be used in His service, to be used to speak of what He has miraculously done, that those around me might also come to know Him, might enjoy that hope and courage and boldness. We read at the very beginning, at the very end of Deuteronomy, the beginning of Joshua, that important instruction to Joshua that he is to be bold and courageous as he goes into that foreign land against all of those great and formidable armies. He's to be bold and courageous. That command of God wasn't limited only to Joshua. That's God's command to each and every one of you who are in Him today. That as you go out upon Geneva's campus, as you go into your schools, as you traverse that battlefield that is the workplace, as you speak to your neighbors in communities that have been ravaged by sin, that have been torn up, and that are increasingly hostile to the things of Christ, God is commanding you to be bold and courageous, to speak of that one whom you know, whom you believe in, whom you love, and in whom you have been given and possess even now eternal life. Why are we bold? Why aren't we stricken with fear? Why aren't we seeking to be holed up within some closet in the interior of our home, that we might extend our life? Because we realize that the only thing that man can do to us would be to put us on a fast track to be with Him whom we love. That's the worst. That's the worst. We prayed earlier for the worldwide church and the manifestation of courage that we see in the lives of our brothers and sisters, many of whom who are gathered this day do so at risk of their life. Why do they do it? Why do they do it? They do it because God has called them to be in the world but not of the world. And so they do it out of obedience for Him. They do it because they know to gather in obedience to His command is to enjoy that foretaste of heaven. And they do it because they know that even if my life would be forfeit, I will be with Him. And so that belief in Him, that standing firm in Him, that keeping their eyes focused upon Him, we see as boldness and courage from afar. This is the obedience of God that He wants worked out within them, that they would know they have eternal life, that they would be confident in Him. Then He moves on to another task, another topic. He says, and this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This idea of asking anything of God and it will be given to you has been greatly maligned in society today. There are many who stand before the cameras each Lord's Day and testify to the fact that all you have to do is ask it and He will give it to you, without remembering that important little phrase found within it, that if we ask what is according to His will. Now, as we read that verse, what else do we learn? We learn that those who believe in God will be transformed by Christ. There is a transformation that's taking place from what had been our willfulness, our disobedience. But how does that come about? It doesn't just miraculously happen. But first, we are indwelt by the Spirit. We are made alive in Christ. And then what do we do? Then what is it that helps us to know the will of God? We don't just put this on the shelf. We don't just have a copy in our home. We begin to read of God. We begin to study His Word that we might become acquainted with His commands, that we might know what it is that God wills for us. We now desire that in Christ. We now see the profitability of His commands, not as being a killjoy, not as being something intended to rob us of our fun, but that which God knew was for our best and would yield great blessing for us. And so we begin to study His Word, and He speaks to us from the ministry of His Spirit within us that we might have a right understanding of His Word. And over time, we begin to see that our prayers take on a different shape. They no longer look like a Christmas list written to Santa. What I want, what I want, what I want. Give me this, give me this, give me this. And instead take on the form of those things that we recognize are lacking within our life, and we pray that God would be pleased through Christ to remedy, to fix those holes in our armor, to give us courage and boldness, the capability to remember His Word, write it upon our hearts that we might more meaningfully address those around us who are in need, who are wandering in darkness, that they too might experience His glorious light. Now, what else occurs as we engage regularly, faithfully in the study of God's Word and go to God in prayer? And you've probably seen this over the course of your Christian life. in your Christian infancy when those prayers were more like that wish list, you might have been easily discouraged at times, for it seemed like nothing that you were praying for was coming to fruition. You weren't getting all of those things that Joel Osteen was promising to you. It didn't feel like your best life now. It seemed like God's answer was always no. Children, you probably have faced this at home. Before you were well acquainted with what your parents wanted of you, and you would ask them for things, and it seemed like their perpetual answer was no. But as you got older and wiser, right, Ian, then you knew what those parents wanted. And it seemed like they were saying yes more often. Because you were asking in accord with what you knew to be the desire of your parents. And that's what John is here impressing upon this young church, that as we grow in our knowledge of God, as we grow in our understanding of His Word, increasingly, what do we find but that our prayers take on those yearning for and seeking after the things we know that God wants? And then we marvel at the power of prayer. As it seems increasingly, we see God giving His assent, saying yes, yes, yes to those prayers that we have lifted before His throne in accord with what we know He wants. And our relationship with Him grows and grows more and more intimate and joyful as we see these things. Now, another one of the major themes that we've found again and again throughout the book of 1 John is our need as brothers and sisters in Christ to love one another, to be concerned for one another. One of those things that I always delight in seeing in congregations that I visit is that after the worship service is done, there aren't those jet trails of people leaving the church in order to get back to their lives. But even in the midst of a pandemic, they continue to want to converse with one another and be involved in the lives of one another and discover ways in which they might pray more intelligently for one another, and come alongside one another and encourage them. Because that's an expression of that fruit that Christ is pleased to work out within those who are His, that He would form those relationships among us. Churches are an amazing thing. They are an amazing assembly of radically different and sometimes odd people from the world's perspective. And yet He is pleased to form from them a family of brothers and sisters who care for one another. And we see that as we move on down in our passage this morning, where we see this care for one another exhibited when He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life." There is a duty that John here expresses. There's a reason why we see those churches that remain behind and begin to engage with one another. They are seeking to do what John is here describing. They're seeking to engage with, to know, to observe one another. And they aren't doing it out of pride. Sometimes we know our enemy likes to foster this idea within our head that we are to come to church in our best attire, no wrinkles. Clearly, I don't listen to that part. No wrinkles. And we're to put on the guise of our life is completely in order. There's nothing wrong with me, nothing that I need I'm fully satisfied and attended to. Thank you very much. No, we're to be a family that speaks openly with one another. We're to be a family who testifies to areas in which we are struggling. And we need the encouragement of God's word. We need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters coming alongside us. But we're also not to be a people who waits and stands off until somebody comes to tell me. We're to use the faculties that God has given us. He's given us two eyes for a reason. He has made them capable of truly seeing in Christ. That's a new capability that we have in Christ, that we might use them and we might see that one who, standing across the room, is downcast, or whose shoulders are hanging a bit low because of the weight of the world that is upon them. We're to be attentive to the tears. We're to be attentive to the struggles, perhaps the evidences of the pains that are attending their life in their latter years, that might awaken within us a realization that our brother needs help or our sister could use a hand. And as we would observe these things, the last thing that it is to awaken within us is anything that resembles pride. I'm glad I don't have that problem. I'm glad I can still run that 7-minute mile. No, our response here isn't even to lord it over those that we might see. It is how we approach them should be approach them humbly, lovingly, in the most winsome manner that we can, that we might attend to their needs. But what is the first response that we see of those who observe needs or observe especially sin in the life of a brother or sister? They go to God. Their attentiveness to these matters puts them upon their knees, brings them before God to pray that He would draw them out of that season of sin, that He would remedy their situation. That's a wonderful bit of guidance that God gives to us, lest we ever in our frailty do it wrong, say it improperly, or would fall prey to pride that might arise within our life. Again, we know from Scripture that we are given sometimes to the addressing of the speck in a brother's eye before we have been faithful in dealing with the plank that's in our own. And so he says, as a safeguard, lest you be guilty of that, bring these matters to God. Cry out to that one who has been gracious to you, that one who has rescued you. And you all know the nature and manner of sin that was upon you and that typified your life before Christ. Cry out to that same one who is powerful enough to breathe life into you, that he might aid this one who is struggling beside you. Now we see here he raises the specter of this sin that leads to death. And we oftentimes will have a great interest in this sin. And I can remember even speaking with my children, this fear that often will arise. Well, how do I know I've not committed it? One of the greatest safeguards to know that you've not been guilty of the sin that leads to death is the fact that you would ask and have any sensitivity to it. For this sin that leads to death is an open, active, hostile act taken against the things of God. Not an inadvertent, cocky, happen chance. He says, no, that That kind of thing I don't command you to pray for. But also note in the language that he uses, because we may come into contact. We may face, even from within our households, those who are hostile to the things of Christ. And John doesn't say here, don't pray for those. He doesn't command us to, but he doesn't prohibit us from. I think that's a kindness, because we don't know the contents. We don't know whether that hostility will be everlasting. God knows. We don't know. And so we may be one who has those nearest and dearest to us that at this time are not walking with Christ. And we're not prohibited. In fact, he says, I won't say that you have to pray for these, but he leaves that door open that we can pray. Out of a mindfulness of the fact that our God took us from death to life, we can pray hoping that he will, with them, take them out of the grave and make them alive in Christ, that we might witness that transformation. Now, he doesn't here either minimize sin. You see, what is our natural tendency? Maybe you children have done this with your folks when they say you need to clean third floor. You ask for a definition as to what is the threshold that will constitute clean, so that you can push up just against it, not ever going beyond it. And so if they happen to give you the definition that clean means the room has been vacuumed, parents know you'll go up and you'll find large things within that vacuum that didn't first get picked up. Right? Well, John is here not saying, well, there is a sin that leads to death, and then there's everything else, and it doesn't lead to death, as if that is his way of saying, unless you sin that sin, you're fine. Go on, live your life as you will. There's always forgiveness. No, he says, brothers and sisters, children, remember, all wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is an affront, an offense before a holy God. Some of you know what it's like if you're drinking red Kool-Aid, wearing a white shirt, and you spill a drop on that white shirt. You can see it far off. It leaves a very brilliant stain, doesn't it? And that's how he wants us to understand the effect of sin. It stains us in comparison to that way in which God wants us to be. He wants us to be blameless, righteous, holy as he is holy. And so each and every sin is a terrible drop of that pink Kool-Aid upon that white sleeve, keeping it from being what it's supposed to be. He wants us to be sensitive to these things. Now we read the next verse. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We may read that and for a second be a bit alarmed. This might rob us of that sense of security. Perhaps there for a split second you were beginning to feel like Peter as that wind looked threatening. Thinking, wait a minute, he says they no longer sin. But I sinned just this morning. He's here describing what is the motivating force within your life. You see, apart from Christ, you lived to sin. You lived in open rebellion against the things of God. That was what typified your life. It was the motivating force within your life. Because you ran from one pursuit of one pleasure to the next, you found one to be unsuitable, and so you went to something stronger with hopes that it would ease the pain or it would supply some meaning in life. And again and again and again it fell short. But he says, in Christ, that purpose for living has changed. That desire of our heart is no longer what it once was. That contentedness in sin is no longer there. What God has been pleased to awaken within his people now is an ever-increasing sensitivity to our disobedience, such that we no longer are comfortable in our sin. But rather we cry out that he might continue that work which he has begun to extricate that sin from us, to make us even more aware of how far it falls short of being at all satisfying and the affront that it is before him. And out of a love for Christ, we yearn for obedience rather than disobedience. We yearn for his holiness instead of after what this world would seek to offer to draw us away. And so, yes, there is still sin that we contend with that occupies us until God is pleased to complete that work, sanctifying us fully, making us glorified, and removing that sin ultimately and forever from our life, our eternal life with him. But our purpose has changed. Then later he comes to the end. What we know. We know we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Again, he would bring before us Christ. John continually is hammering home our need to focus upon him. We started with that passage in Matthew that we might see an example of the danger that befalls us when our gaze is diverted, when we turn our attention from Christ, when we begin to see other things as greater than or more threatening, such that we are led astray. It leads to our being overwhelmed. And John lovingly comes alongside the people of God and he says, keep your gaze focused upon him. You must know this. You must know Jesus Christ. You must be in him. The Son of God has come. He has given to us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's here reminding us again of all that he has given to us. The Father has sent the Son. The Son and the Father have sent forth the Spirit, that that Spirit may dwell within you, that you may know these things, that you may continually grow in your knowledge of these things, that you might stand firmly, courageously, boldly throughout this life, to the glory of his name, to the expansion and multiplication of his church, to the continued growth in your walk and service to him. And then as we get to verse 21, he ends in an interesting way. And yet we have seen John throughout this epistle continually address the brothers and sisters in the faith as little children. As he has laid forth this glorious picture of who Christ is, what he has accomplished, and the work that he has set himself to doing within us, he again addresses us as little children. Why? Well, parents, why do you repeat your instruction to your children? Because after hearing it once, they didn't necessarily had it most permanently written upon their heads and their hearts, did they? They had to be reminded. And so here he comes to the end of this short epistle, and he again treats those whom he has labored to instruct, calling them little children. He calls them little children because he knows the immensity of this particular temptation, this particular area of failing in the lives of even well-intentioned Christians, that idolatry creeps up. That there are any number of forces that are at work around us. There is still that nature of the old man that we are contending with day by day, who would seek to polish up those old idols and to again train our attention upon them. And so here, after he has warned them of the need to be in the Word of God, after he has tried to reassure them of the truths of who Christ is, after he has warned them of the false teachers that will arise, who will offer things that sound great and make great promises that would make this life seemingly more enjoyable, he says, beware. Beware when those temptations to turn aside come. You're exercising again that propensity to build for yourself or fashion for yourself an idol, a god after your own liking, something that you would be willing to follow because it makes no demands of you, because it promises the fulfillment of your heart of flesh rather than your new heart in Christ. And so we see this loving pastor end this short epistle, reminding you again to know there's no place for idols in your life any longer. There is but one who is to occupy your gaze, who is to be the aspiration of your walk, who is to be the end point of this journey that he's called you to walk, and that is Christ alone. And may he garner your attention today. And if you're struggling with those idols, if there are other things that are vying for your attention, cry out to him that he might destroy those idols. One of the things I remember being most impressed with as I saw an early video that came to us from South Sudan, it was during the time that Dave Long was over visiting, that after God had laid hold of the heart of a new believer there in South Sudan, the common practice after a profession of faith had been made by the request of that one whom Christ had laid hold of was that the entire congregation would go back to his hut, and there he would bring out all of those idols, and a fire would be lit and those idols would be utterly destroyed. And there was celebration and praising God that those idols had been put away, that he might train his eyes on Christ. And may that be the object of our gaze today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your loving word, for keeping these important truths before us. For Lord, we know that there are many competing voices, there are many pressures that are exerted upon your people from every side, and Lord, from within, we contend with those pressures that would seek to have us follow after what the world offers rather than find our contentment, our joy, our fulfillment, our happiness and peace in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue that work which you have begun within us, that day by day those old idols would be being destroyed, absent of our attention, that we might focus more intently upon you. Lord, that you would awaken within us such a hunger for your word that, Lord, we would feel hunger and we would feel famished when we are away from your word for periods of time. And Lord, that we would never get our fill, but that as we would be exposed to your truths, the blessings of your commands, that Lord, it would awaken within us a yearning for more. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us, Lord, to use those faculties which you have blessed us with, that we might be attentive to those whom you have drawn to yourself, who are our brothers and sisters. That the world may look and they may see the love of Christ on display amongst the brotherhood of believers. And Lord, we thank you for reminding us of that sin which leads to death. And we thank you, Lord, for awakening within us a sensitivity that we would worry. But then, Lord, from your word, be reminded that that expression of concern for the glory of your name, that sensitivity to the awfulness of our sin, helps to testify to the work which you are engaged in within us. And Lord, may we continue to grow sensitive to our sin, not to the point of despair, but to the point of amazement at what you have been willing to do through the giving of your Son, our Savior, that his righteousness and obedience might be applied to us such that you see us through him. And because of that, we may confidently cry out to you, our Father. Work within us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.